Let's worship the Lord by reading the Word of God together. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and open to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 15, 16, and 17 here this morning. And then spend some time later looking at this passage a little closer. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, if you'll follow along with me as I read it out loud here for us. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We have just enjoyed here studying the Word of God and what it teaches us about Genesis chapter, about the creation of the worlds in Genesis 1 and 2. So we have learned a lot already about God's creation. The first thing that we've learned, of course, is that God has created physical things. We talk about Him creating the heavens and the earth. That very first verse of Genesis chapter 1 reminds us that God created the things that are physical in this universe. And we look around us and we see many things that aren't physical. The building that we sit in today, the environment we see outside the window, our own physical bodies, the bodies of those that are around us, we know that these are things that God has created. These are the things also that science can deal with. When science talks about how the worlds came to be, how things came to be as they are dealing with the things that can be seen and touched and felt and sensed in various ways. We also learn from our study of the Word of God that God created things that are not physical, the things that are metaphysical. We talked about particularly how God created life. When He first made the animals that swim in the sea and the animals that fly in the air and the animals that walk on the land, that there is something about them, this indescribable, undefinable essence that makes them alive. And again, this is a metaphysical concept. But even more so, we talked about the creation of mankind. Not only was He alive in the sense that the animals were, but also He had something more than the animals did. He had a sense of spiritual reality. He had a sense of the presence of God. And so all these physical things, the soul and the spirit, our emotions, things like beauty, are again part of the creation of God. These things, of course, science cannot discuss. It cannot touch them. They are not sensible. They are not testable. But they are very much real. And so we understand again the creation of God in these things. God also created beyond these things, beyond these metaphysical things, things that are duties for us, things that are even harder to understand, responsibilities that we have, a responsibility to love the Lord our God, the responsibility to love our fellow man, the duties that we have with regard to our creation as a special work of God. Among those duties is what I'm going to talk about here this morning from the Word of God. It is the duty to work. Now, when I say the word work, what is your instant and immediate reaction? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word work? Now, I don't want you to tell me out loud or raise your hand or volunteer anything, but you probably know, and I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that for a lot of people, when I say work, there is a negative response within them. There's a negative sensation. Work is what I have to do every morning when I get up at 6 o'clock and prepare to go to the place that I sit in my cubicle and do the things that my bosses tell me to do so that I can have a paycheck and put bread on my table. Maybe that's the way you think about work. I've heard people say work is a four-letter word, implying, of course, four-letter words are bad words. And so work is a bad thing as well. Sometimes people think of work as a drudgery, as slavery, grinding away in the salt mines, if you will. That's the way they approach the work that God has given them in their life. Many people, even trying to think biblically, say that work is a curse, that God cursed man because of his sin by making him have to work. I found this even in some of the Bible study helps that I was using preparing this message. that when they talk about work, one of the things they do is they point to the curse that was put upon man when he had sinned in disobeying God and partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I want you to know that all of those things that I reflected this morning are not biblical. They are anti-biblical and contrary to the purposes of God. Today I want to talk about Adam's purpose in the Garden of Eden, the responsibility of man. In verse 15 it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." You see, man's purpose in the Garden of Eden was not to sit back on a soft pile of leaves and enjoy the fruits of the vine that would be hanging within reach and just enjoy all that Eden had to offer. Paradise was not a place of leisure and limitless supply. It was a place that God had created and for which God had given Adam the responsibility to work. And I want to help you this morning to understand the biblical concept of the work that we do each and every day. Let's ask God's help as we say the Word of God this morning. Father, we just thank You for the time we have to worship You. We thank You for the tools that are here in our midst where we have the Word of God. We have our minds to think upon these things. We thank You for the helper that is the Holy Spirit who teaches us this morning. We pray that all these things would come together to help us understand Your Word and apply its meaning to our lives. And I pray that it would change our attitudes and our thinking, most of our actions, that we may be glorifying You as we go into this world. And we pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to think with me about what the Bible teaches us in Genesis 2:15. First of all, it tells us the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. It seems almost redundant when you think about it. God put Adam in the Garden of Eden. You could have said it as simply as that. But what it says here is that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And it says it that way to emphasize that this is a very purposeful act of God. God purposely took Adam as though He picked him up out of his place and put him in his new place, as though He came to Adam and said, "Adam, come with Me. I've made this place called the Garden of Eden. I've planted there all these delicious trees and all these herbs that are good for you. And I've got a job for you to do." So it was a purposeful thing. The purposing of man was to put him there in that garden to dress it and to keep it. The word we're looking at here this morning, first of all, is the word dress. It is, in the Hebrew, a very plain word that simply means to work. In fact, we've already come across in our study of Genesis, Genesis 2 and verse 5, it says there at the end of the verse, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Same word. A man to till the ground. It was in that verse what man does specifically with regard to the ground, to the dirt that was in the Garden of Eden. And so we translate it with the word till. Now, what is tilling? Tilling, of course, you know, is taking the ground and turning it over, stirring it up to make it soft. We do it today with power tools. I have a power tiller. I go and I start the engine and I can push the handle. I can move it through my garden and it turns over the dirt for me. But back in those days, they didn't have power tools. They didn't have engines. And so how is the work of tilling done? Well, it's done with some kind of an implement, a shovel or a stick or something to turn the ground over. My point being that when we're talking about work, we are talking about the exertion of energy. Work is indeed the exertion of energy and action with the purpose of making something better or more efficient. And that's what Adam was told to do. Now remember, the Garden of Eden was very good. Everything God had made was very good. But even in a situation that God calls very good, there is work for Adam to do. I'm sure that as lush as the Garden of Eden was and as perfect as the environment was for the growth of trees, that maybe part of the work was just simply keeping it controlled and in the right direction. But this is his work. This is what he's called to do. Listen, my friends, we need to understand something. The Bible teaches us the dignity of labor. The dignity of labor. In our text here this morning, it tells us, "And the Lord God took the man whom he had put in the Garden of Eden." Notice that word man. In the Hebrew, the word man, as we see it here in these first couple chapters, is the word Adam. And by the way, that's exactly what Adam's name is. Adam's name is man. But when we read the word Adam in the Hebrew, it always refers to the idea of mankind as the species that God has created. In other words, it's mankind as opposed to animals. And the point here I want to make from this is that this is something that specifically belongs to the responsibilities of man, to work. This tells me something about my work that makes it different from the work of animals. Animals do work. They're active. They're actively involved all the time in making sure that they have the food they need to survive, or building themselves a nest or a den where they can be sheltered from the elements. Their whole existence is spent in finding ways to survive into the next day. For us, our work is not about survival. That is necessary, of course, but it's beyond that. Our work as man is different from the work of animals because we're not just simply seeking to survive, make sure we have food on the table and a house to live in, but beyond that, to make the world around us a little better than when we found it. That's the work of man. That's why man appreciates art. That's why man develops culture. That's why man can enjoy music. And a lot of our energies are devoted to these things that really have nothing to do with our bare minimal survival, but are about making the world a little better than it has been. That's why we build bigger houses. That's why we build better cars. It's because we're looking to make the world a better place. Man's work is more than just survival. I also noticed from thinking about the word man there that this is something that applies to all of us. This is not the word man that says the males. Sometimes we entertain this idea in our minds that work is man's responsibility, the male's responsibility, that the female does not have the responsibility to work. But I want you to understand, this is the word for mankind in general. It includes male and female. As opposed to, for instance, verse 23, later in this chapter, where there's a different word used. It says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The Hebrew word is not the word here, Adam. It is the word ish, which means specifically out of the male. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a male man, an ish, leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife." By the way, woman and wife is isha. "Unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It's obvious in verse 24 and 25, we're talking about the male. But anytime you see man in the rest of this passage, it's always referring to mankind as a whole, men and women. Listen, we must understand, work is something that is incumbent by God's design upon all of us, male and female, and I'm going to go so far as to say even this, and children. Work is a gift from God. It's responsibility from God. He has purposely taken Adam in the garden. He has purposely set him there and given him, although it's not implicitly said here, perhaps refers back to the dominion mandate, but has given him a responsibility to dress the garden and to keep it. Throughout the Word of God, we'll find this to be taught. We'll find, for instance, that when God specifically gave the law to the Jewish people in Exodus chapter 20, turn there with me, we call it the Ten Commandments. And among the commandments that God gave, the Big Ten, the basic principles, if you will, of holiness to please a righteous God, that among those Ten Commandments, there was one that dealt with work. Now, we don't always think about this commandment as dealing with work, because the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the stress of that commandment is for us to make sure that we keep a day out of the seven to be a day of rest and righteousness, a day to reflect upon God and to rest from our menial and unnecessary labors. But notice how this command begins. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now we look at the rest of the commandments, and almost all of them begin by saying, thou shalt, or thou shalt not. Here it is, if you want to pick the shalt out of this verse, the shalt is what? Work. Thou shalt work. By the way, the labor is the same word for dress. In our text this morning in Genesis 2:15, Adam was to dress the garden. He was to labor, and it says we are to labor. This is as much a command of God as it is for us to rest on the seventh day. God commands us to work. Jesus Christ gave us an example. Look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And verse 34, our Lord Jesus was not a man of slackness or sloth or laziness. He was a man that was actively, energetically involved in making the world a better place. And he's not ashamed to identify himself with this concept. John chapter 4. By the way, we know that Jesus was born in a manger. We know that the man who was given the responsibility of fathering him on this earth was a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Or not Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph. And what was Joseph's business? He was a carpenter. I don't know when Joseph ceased to be a part of Jesus' life. It seems to indicate perhaps he died when Jesus was young. We don't find any story of him in the accounts of Jesus' later life, but I would imagine Jesus growing up in a carpenter shop, learning from the hand of Joseph how to pull the plane, how to shape the wood, how to drive a peg, how to make a hole, and build things that improved the world around him in a physical way. And it is the same Jesus that says in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 5, verse 17, just look a little ahead here. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 4. John chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus says this, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. You say, well, pastor is talking about, you know, his life work. It's talking about what he came to do. But I agree with you, but I don't think we can miss the emphasis that what Jesus did was work. By the way, teaching's work, isn't it? Jay? Wouldn't you say? Jesus was a teacher, right? That was his job, was to teach. And don't you think he spent some time in preparing, thinking how to present a truth, thinking what would be a good parable or a good illustration for his message, thinking what's the best way to get through the hard hearts and the stony minds of the people? Don't you think he spent some time? I think when he says work, I think he's talking about the energy and the action that's required to accomplish the task ahead of him. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, the great apostle of the New Testament, also was a man who gave us an example of work. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul was a man who was always busy doing God's work. Acts chapter 20. As he was doing God's work, specifically the work of preaching and teaching the gospel, what we find throughout Scripture is that also he was involved with working manually. In other words, working with his hands. He was a teacher, using his mind and his voice and his words, but he was a guy who also used his hands. Look at Acts chapter 20, where we find an allusion to this as he speaks to the elders of Ephesus. In verse 33, it says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Incidentally, that's one of the phrases that oftentimes gets used this time of year as we celebrate Christmas by exchanging gifts. We remind ourselves it is more blessed to give than receive. Interestingly enough, this is never recorded that Jesus said this in the Gospels, but Paul knew that Jesus had said it. He'd heard it, or maybe he'd heard about it. And so he quotes this. Among them, the elders of Ephesus, probably was common knowledge that this was one thing Jesus did teach. It was better to give than to receive. But notice what the context is in which Paul quotes this saying of the Lord. It is in the context of saying, you guys know that when I was among you, I labored with my hands so that I could provide for my own needs and for the needs of those fellows who are with me in the ministry, so I wouldn't have to receive from you. Paul was a tent maker. We find that out in Corinthians. We find that in Acts chapter 19. And you might remember we talked about this also in the study of 2 Corinthians, how Paul was the one that said, listen, I don't want to in any way give the impression that I am making money by preaching the gospel. I want to be clear that I charge nothing for the word of God. And so he provided for his way with his skill, the skill of his own hands. Now, as a way of caveat, let me say the Bible teaches us, and Paul actively taught as well, there's nothing wrong with a preacher of the gospel being paid for preaching the word. That is his work. But Paul wanted to be clear that he was not doing it for the money. And so he was a man who worked with his hands. Look with me, if you will, at some of his teaching. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Are you getting the idea here that the Bible takes a strong position about whether man should work or not? I hope you are. The Word of God teaches us the dignity of work. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And by the way, that's how it works. When you work, you can sell your work, your energy, your time, your skill, or your product. You can sell it to someone who wants it or needs it, and that money then is yours to have, and you can use it for your own needs, and in addition, you can use it to give to someone else who has need. That's how it works. That's the principle, by the way, that underlies the capitalistic system, that you deserve to keep the labor of your own hands, the product of your own hands, and you can exchange it for money, and what you have made, what you have gotten from your product, that's yours. It belongs to you. And Jesus said, thou shalt not steal, to protect that right you have to keep what is yours. But it all comes, and it must come, through labor. It must come through labor. Look, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to a group of people who had been saved in Thessalonica. And it appears from our study of the books, the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that the people in Thessalonica had, or at least some of them, had some trouble obeying God's command to work. In other words, there were people there who were living off of others. They were riding the wagon instead of pulling it, if you will. And so Paul mentions it several times in Thessalonica. Now these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are saved. But this is an area in which they are not walking in the way that God would want them to walk. So Paul deals with that, first of all, gently, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, by pointing them to his example. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. I picture Paul laboring at night, teaching and preaching. I picture him laboring during the day, selling tents and mending tents. And he says the reason for that, so I wouldn't have to be chargeable to you. In other words, I wouldn't have to go to you for money while I preach the gospel. Paul worked long hours with his hands, and then in the evening preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's his example. But look at how it seems to be a problem there in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. I'll start with verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that it write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. It's like Paul is saying, I commend you for your love. I commend you for your generosity. But guys, you need to work. You need to work with your own hands and do your own business. Later he writes the book of 2 Thessalonians. It may appear here that they didn't listen very well to his instruction. They continued on in their lazy way. And so Paul writes here again. Again he points them to his own example. Again, this time not encouraging but rebuking them. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7. Follow with your eyes that I read this. It says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for free, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or the right to ask for pay for preaching, not because we have not the power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you, to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now it's more of a rebuke, saying, listen, fellas, if you're not working, you don't deserve to be eating. You're not earning your food. You're just going along on the charity and the goodwill of others. You don't deserve to have that. For we hear, he says in verse 11, that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And so Paul is dealing pretty harshly at this point with the tendency among some of these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica to not work. Do you see what we're pointing out here through Scripture? The Bible teaches us it is our responsibility to work. It is our responsibility to work. So why is it that so many people think work is such a bad thing? Why do some people think work is a bad word? Well, let me just say it briefly. Well, before I get to that, first of all, I want to tell you what kind of things don't keep people from working. What things are not an enemy of work? One of the things that doesn't keep you from working is how much they get paid. There's a lot of people say, well, I like to have a job, but nobody's paying very well. Or I'm not getting paid as much as I should. Listen, did you know work really has nothing to do with pay? As far as the responsibility to work has nothing to do, I want to make sure I clarify that. I hope you get paid what you're worth. I wish that for you. Okay? But you know, the command to work and to be responsible has nothing to do with whether we get paid like we should or not. The Bible teaches us to work not for the money, but to work because that's what we were made to do. That's what we were made to do. Sometimes we tend to say, well, if I'm not getting paid enough, I'm not going to do anything. But we are made to work. Do you know man was made to work? If you don't work, you will literally die. You'll die. I mean that. In fact, I would suggest to you that there are a lot of people whose work doesn't pay anything at all. Not physically anyway. And when I think about this, what I think about is my wife. You know, there are two adults in my home. And you know what? I'm not the hardest working one of the two. My wife is the hardest working one of the two. She's up in the morning and she goes from morning to night, washing clothes, teaching kids, making dinner. We sit down and eat a dinner she's made, and when we get done, we go sit down in the living room and watch a little TV while she washes the dishes. That's the way it is in our house. I don't know if it's that way in other people's houses, but that's the way it tends to be in our house. We take advantage of the fact that she works hard. You know what she gets as a paycheck for that? I love you, Mom. I love you, honey. I don't rag her when she sits on the phone for an hour and a half talking to her best friend back east. That's her pay. I'm just teasing. She doesn't get a paycheck. She's a homemaker. on our taxes. That's what we put down on our application. She's a homemaker, and she makes a wonderful home. But she doesn't get a paycheck for it at all. She gets to share my paycheck that I make working here, but she doesn't get paid. After people retire, many people after they retire, they continue to work. My dad said after he retired, he's worked harder than he did when he wasn't retired. Only thing is now he's working for himself, doing the things that he wants to do. My dad's not a person to sit down and not do something. Since he's retired, he's restored an old tractor. Why? Didn't need the money. Didn't sell it for money. He's restored a Model A Ford. Beautiful. Finished it this summer. It is just, it looks like it came off the Ford factory floor yesterday. He didn't have any need for money, but yet that's something he's been doing with his hands. Work is not about the money. Thankfully, we get paid for the work we do so that we can have money to buy the things we need and give to people who have need. But work is not about the money. Work is about our need to be doing something. And I would say to someone, you don't have a job? Do something anyway. In fact, I have people sometimes tell me, well, I'm jobless, I'm between jobs right now. You know what I advise them? I say, you've got a new job. Your job right now is finding a job. And I tell them, you should get up, same time you get up in the morning if you're going to work, get yourself ready, make yourself presentable, put on some nice clothes, be clean, and spend 8 hours going out looking for a job. Why? Because you need to do that. Not for the money, but you need to do it. And I guarantee you, if you do that, you're going to find a job. Yes, even in this economy. Yes, even in Pocatello. You'll find a job if you do that. But that'll be your job. You see, pay is not something that keeps you from working. Pay is not the problem. Some of you say, well, disability. I talk to people all the time. They've got a bad back, so they can't work. They're on Social Security, SSI, because they're bad, they got a bad back, or they've got PTSD, or they've got some kind of disability. For this reason, they can't get a job. You know, disability doesn't keep it from working. Have you heard of this guy named Richie Parker? Has anybody heard about Richie Parker? He's a young black man, lives in Beaufort, South Carolina, who was born without arms. He was born without arms. There was a news story on him on ABC a little while back. You can look it up on YouTube. Richie Parker is an inspirational young man. Here's a guy who doesn't have arms, and you know, he is an engineer for Hendrick Racing, designing NASCAR automobiles with no arms. He drives. He does his work as an engineer with his feet. He has a keyboard and a mouse on the floor underneath his desk. He takes his shoes off, and he does his design work there. And then people come and tell me, my back hurts, I can't work. Disability is not, you know, I know there are some people that are so disabled, they can't work. But I thank God for places like New Day Resources down here, where there are people who have what we would call severe disabilities, physical, sometimes mental. And you know what? They are down there doing something, making something. And they're so proud of that. They're so proud of the work that they do. We would look at that and say, I'd never do something like that because I have higher skills. Fine, but listen to them. They are proud because they're doing something to make the world a little better. And if we ever say we can't do something because of disability, we ought to be ashamed. So what is the enemy of work? What keeps you from working? Let me just say it this way. I'll be blunt and I'll try to be kind. It's laziness. It's laziness. It's not a Bible word, by the way. You won't find the word lazy in the Bible. There is another word that you will find, at least in the King James translation. You probably will find it in some of the newer translations. But in the King James translation, the word is sloth. Slothfulness. Let's think about this for a moment. Look with me, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. Slothfulness is the problem. It's not a physical problem. It's not a problem with the pay. It's a problem with our thinking, as so many of our sin problems are a problem with our thinking. Proverbs chapter 26 in verse 13, it says this, "Seest thou man wise in his own conceit?" I read verse 12. Let's just go ahead and finish it. "There is more hope of a fool than of him." Verse 13, The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. As a door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hands in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Here's four verses that deal with this problem of laziness. And I want to just think about them here this morning and some of the things they give us, some insights they give us about what is the real enemy of work. One of the things we see is verse 13, an enemy of work is a fearful attitude. A fearful attitude. There's a lion in the way. There's a lion in the street. I can't go out today because it's too dangerous out there. I'm afraid of the environment outside. One of the things that keeps people from working is they're afraid. They're afraid to immerse themselves in a new situation. They're afraid to take on new challenges. They're afraid of rejection. One of the reasons people don't send out too many applications or they don't go out and knock on business doors saying, can I do something to help your business? What can I do? The reason is because they're afraid they'll get rejected. They're afraid someone will say, no, we don't need you, or no, we don't want you. That fearful attitude keeps them inside rather than outside, just like this man with the lion in the way. By the way, he imagines it. Probably is not true. Look also at chapter 15 and verse 19. As we think, we'll come back here to 26 in a second. Proverbs 15 and verse 19, along the same ways, it says this: the way of the slothful man is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. The slothful man sees the trouble. The slothful man sees the danger. The slothful man sees what might be hurtful. But the righteous man has a way made plain. That word, the word made plain means to make a road. And sometimes, oftentimes in the Old Testament times, in making a road, what they would do is they would heap up the dirt. And so here's the thorns on either side, but now you've got a clear way through. And the guy that wants to get the job done, the man who is not lazy, not making an excuse for himself, is a man that says, no matter what the thorns are, no matter how much it hurts us, I'm going through. I'm going through. And the way is made. The way is made plain for him. Plain as in flat and level. Fearful attitude. There's a lot of people that won't work because they're just afraid. Maybe they've been hurt. Maybe they got wrongfully terminated in a former job. Maybe that has changed the way they look at themselves. But there's a time for us to say, you know what? I can get past that. I'm above that. I'm beyond that. God can help me. I can find a way and a place to succeed. But a fearful attitude will keep the slothful man inside. Secondly, another thing that happens, verse 14 of chapter 26, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so that the slothful upon his bed. Do you know one of the enemies of work is leisure? By the way, leisure is not a bad thing. Is a bed a bad thing? Anybody here say, I think beds are bad? Anybody? I like my bed. It's a great place for me to recuperate. It's a great place for me to relax myself and get some sleep so that I can go for another day. Beds are not bad. But they can be overused, can't they? Leisure's not a bad thing. Now, the Bible teaches us we need time for rest. We need time for recreation. Jesus Himself, our Lord, took time away. There's nothing wrong with leisure. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. There's nothing wrong with a bed unless it is wrongly and overused. One of our problems today in our culture, though, is that we have become very fixated on leisure things, entertainments, things that we enjoy doing. And there's nothing wrong with them, but we let them have too much of our lives. Can I say television right now? Nothing wrong with having a TV. But if your TV is taking all your time and you're sitting watching show after show and you're not getting work done, you are hurting yourself. Say, but I enjoy watching TV. Of course you do. You don't have to do anything. You just sit there and you don't have to think. They tell you even what to think on TV, right? They just fill your mind full of stuff. It's very relaxing. It's entertaining. They make you laugh. They tell you stories. But too much is destructive. Nothing wrong with playing video games, but we all know the quintessential gamer, right? He's a proverb in our society who sits in his basement hour after hour after hour after hour. Too much of a good thing. And that's what happens here with this guy in verse 14. The door turned upon his hinge, sloth upon his bed. One more hour, another hour of sleeping, another hour of entertainment, another hour of pleasure. Look back with me, if you will, at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 30. Verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. That's the snooze button, by the way. That's what that's talking about there. So shall thy poverty come, as one that traveleth, and one as an armed man. There's a time to lay down. There's a time for relaxing. But then there's a time to get up and get to work. And we need to know when that is. By the way, just to give you a clue, leisure should be a very small portion of our day. It should be an hour, maybe two. While the rest of the day is spent working. Back in our text in Proverbs chapter 26, one of the enemies of work is, verse 15, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, and grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. Listen carefully. I'm not trying to take a political position here, but one of the enemies of work is charity and welfare. It's an enemy of work. That's what this is talking about in verse 16, or verse 15, excuse me. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. This is the idea of the person that says, obviously he's got to eat, but he's saying, you feed me. I don't want to feed myself. It's too much work. You feed me. We have a spoon-fed adult here. And I think this is clearly referring to people who live their lives depending on charity and welfare. Is there a place for charity? Yes. We already read in the Bible, it says one of the reasons that we work is so that we can have to give to him that needeth. Paul, when he was working, he said, I labored among you, Acts chapter 20, not only to provide for myself and for my team, but also to be able to give. It is more blessed to give than receive. Yes, charity has its place. But do you know that with the sinfulness of man's heart and the tendency toward laziness, that sometimes charity fosters slothfulness? And people start realizing where they can get money for not working, and they keep coming back, and they keep coming back, and they're there again. And I learned a long time ago, you know, I know a lot of times we give charitably to people because we really want to help them in a time of need. But if we are fostering slothfulness in their hearts, we're not helping them. I'm not telling you not to give. I'm not telling you not to be charitable. Understand, I want you to be charitable. But do it with some discretion and with some wisdom. If you're only giving so you can pat yourself on the back and say, I'm one of the good guys, you're doing it for the wrong reason anyway. If you're giving to genuinely help them, then you must do it with some discretion and realize not every handout is a help. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that quite frankly, I think God has ordained that the charities largely be done through church. I believe that, by the way. I believe God instituted the church to help people in the church, and that's a great way to do charity. We have something in our culture today called forced charity. That's what I call it. You know what forced charity is? It's government welfare. That's where the government comes to a business owner who's struggling to make the ends meet, or to a person that's on a limited income, or maybe someone who doesn't make a lot of money and says, well, you've got some money. We're taking away from you so we can give it to this guy over here. That's forced charity. It really is an oxymoron. Charity is supposed to be something you do voluntarily. But welfare is not voluntary. Welfare is something that the government takes it from one and gives it to another. And by the way, again, there may be some positions where there is genuine need. There are some places where there is genuine need. But again, with welfare, we have to be discretionary. We've got to have some boundaries so we realize that there are people who will abuse. And by the way, I think I've seen it firsthand. And it doesn't help the people who abuse. It hurts them in the long run. Charity and welfare are enemies of work. And we have to have the wisdom to know how not to give a hand out as much as to give a people a hand up. I know that's cliche. I know it's pat. But that's the way it's got to be. One of the enemies of work is represented in verse 16, where it says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. One of the reasons for laziness, one of the excuses for laziness, one of the enemies of work is pride. Pride. We go back to the person that says, I can't work there because I'm too good for that job. I deserve to be paid better than that. I deserve to do a work that is more in tune with my skills. I can't dig ditches. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I can't flip hamburgers. It doesn't pay well enough. You know what that is? That's conceit in your own heart. Now, you may be have some skills that are worth more than that. Maybe you are more marketable than working in those kind of menial jobs. But you know what? If that's all the work there is to do, then you should do that work. You should never be too proud for the work that God gives. Never be too proud for the work that God gives. And I see this in so many corners of the world today. Of our world today, I'm talking about our immediate context, our immediate world. The pride of young people that just simply won't take work unless it's the kind of work they want. We have sold our young people, I think in a well-meaning way, we've sold them a false thought. And that is that you should always enjoy the work you do. You know, we used to tell people, say, well, if you'll enjoy your work, it won't be work at all. If your vocation becomes your vacation, you'll never work the rest of your life. We're teaching people that if you can find something to do that you enjoy doing, you're never going to have a problem going to work in the morning. And I think that was well-meaning and well-intentioned, but what a lot of young people came away from it is this: if I don't enjoy the work, then I quit. I won't do it. You know that there's not a single person who enjoys every aspect of their work. I love preaching the Word of God. There's some parts of pastoring that I don't enjoy very much. There's some days pastoring when I say, I'm not having a good day. I'm just not enjoying what I have to do today. I have days like that. I have weeks like that sometimes. And you all do too, right? Is everybody on the same page with me? Okay, you have some things about your work that are not the pleasant parts of your work. Maybe the unpleasant parts are more than just a few days. And we've taught young people that if you don't enjoy your work, then find something else to do instead of teaching them the work that you're doing, find a way to enjoy it. And you know that that's true. You can learn to enjoy whatever work you do. You can learn to enjoy it. I've worked some pretty menial jobs. I worked in potato warehouses. Maybe some of you have as well. Where you stand on your feet 8 hours a day and watch potatoes go by. That's your job. Sorting potatoes. Taking out the bad ones, taking out the grade A's and grade, you know, separating them out in various ways. That's all you do. You get a couple breaks during the day, you know, a 15-minute break and for a snack break and a lunch break for a half an hour. But then you go back and you stand there and watch potatoes go by on the conveyor belt. Pretty mundane. I had a master's degree at that time. I could easily have said, I'm too good for this. But I had a wife at home who was pregnant. And thankfully, I didn't do it for a long time. But I thank God for the time that I had that job, that I had that job. And the truth is, you can learn to enjoy. And yes, it is true that if you enjoy your work, it will be easier. But enjoying work is not something you just get. It's something I think you learn. You learn to develop. It's pride. Pride that becomes the problem here. These are the enemies of work. And yet the Bible tells us, and I reinforce it again. Let's go back to our text here. We are made to work. I want to show you something here. You know, people say, well, it's the curse. Work is the curse. I included in our scripture reading this morning verses 16 and 17 because I wanted to juxtaposition these thoughts. Verse 15, God put man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the word dress means to work, to till in verse 5. To dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And this is referring to that probation that Adam and Eve were under in the Garden of Eden. We talked about last week. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Notice the curse for sin is not say here, the day thou eatest the tree thou shalt surely begin to work. Where do we read that, right? You say, well, that's the curse, right? Well, look at the curse. Look at Genesis 3, verse 17. The curse on the man. Genesis 3, 17. You tell me in here where it says anything about man working as being part of the curse. Verse 3 and verse 17. And Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Did you see anywhere there where it said, because you sin, you've got to begin to work? No. Now it does say you're going to sweat. It does say there's going to be thorns and thistles. It does talk about sorrow. But it doesn't say man's going to work. Why? Because man was made to work before ever there was a curse. Before ever there was sin. Maybe part of the curse is the fact that we do have a lazy bone in our bodies. And we just don't want to. And I'm going to say here, I'm exhibit number one with this. Laziness is something that I fight in my life. I won't say every day, but quite often. And sometimes work is a drudgery because we would just rather watch TV. Or we'd rather go sit in a hot tub. Or whatever else is the leisure part of us. Or we'd rather stay in our beds. I mean, who really wants to get up when it's light, when it's dark outside and come home from work when it's still dark outside? But that's, maybe the curse is that laziness inside of us. But whatever it is, the fact is man was made to work. And you, brothers and sisters, there is tremendous value and dignity in your making the world around you a better place through your exertion, energy, and action. Through your work. Another thing we see in our text here in Genesis chapter 2 about man's responsibility. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it. That's the work part, the making it better part, if you will, the improvement. And the second part here, it says, and to keep it. The word keep means to guard or to protect. And the work that we do, the responsibility we do, is not only about improving what is around us, it's also about maintaining what has been improved. Because here's my analogy from gardening. When I go out and till my garden in the spring and plant my plants, that's not the end of the work for the summer. There's more that's got to be done. Through the course of the summer, you got to go out there and weed. And you got to go out there and cultivate. There's things you have to do. You've got to thin some plants. There's continual work that has to be done. And a lot of the work that we do is not really so much about improving the world around us as much as it's trying to maintain the world in the midst of a tendency for everything to become more run down. Remember we read in Proverbs 24 about the slothful man. It says he went to his field and he saw it overgrown with weeds. Why was that? Because the man got there and planted his field in the spring and he said, now my work's done. I'm going to take it easy till harvest. And in the meantime, while he's on his bed, the weeds are actively growing out there. And that's the state and the status of our lives at all times. My wife cleans the house and says, I wish it would stay clean. Well, we can blame it on the seven people that live there. But you know that even if you took every person out of that house, it would not stay clean. You guys have heard of dusting, right? It just happens. Things wear out. Things fall down. And we have a job to maintain what God has given. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs again for some help on this. God has given us many good things, and part of our work is just trying to maintain those things. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes exertion and action so that we can maintain the quality of what God has given to us. Here's a couple thoughts on this job of keeping the garden, keeping the things that God has given to us. We've got to value our stuff. I say that carefully because we have a tendency to overvalue our stuff. We think too much about it. But we ought to also ought to recognize that the things God has given to us are things we ought to take care of. And again, I'm not the greatest person to speak of this. My wife is always trying to teach me to take better care of my things. Take better care of my clothes or whatever else. It's not something I'm real strong on, but I do know this principle. Look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27. Here's one of the things. It says, "The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious." Value your things. Here's the picture of a guy, two guys that go out hunting. They kill the deer. They bring it in. They butcher it. And one guy values that as the gift that it is from God, and he goes to the extent of preparing it to consume it for his own family. The other man leaves the deer hanging outside and goes in and takes it easy for a while. Now, what's going to happen if you don't take care of the meat? It's going to spoil. And you know, a lot of the work that we have initially invested in projects has been lost because we didn't finish the job. We didn't finish the job. And you lose the time you've already got into it. You lose the investment you already have there. Again, one of the problems we have is making sure that we get this job to the point where we're not going to lose what's already been done. Get the fulcrum over center, if you will, so that we can make sure that it's finished. Here's another one, chapter 10 and verse 4. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Be aware. Chapter 10 and verse 4, it says this, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent shall be made fat." He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. This verse tells us one of the causes of poverty is that people are not paying attention to their things. In another place it says, "A wise man looketh well to his flocks." In other words, he makes sure that his animals are healthy so they can provide the meat or the wool or the milk or the eggs that he needs. He makes sure that they're taken care of. They're an investment. For many of us who don't have animals, it would be like saying he looks well to his investments. He takes care of his things. And you know that if you're slack about that, if you don't have a firm hand on the things that you have, keeping track of them, making sure they're taken care of, you will become poor. Did you know that? Here's an example. You got a car. It says on your manual that you should change oil every 3,000 miles or 6 months or whatever. No, I don't change. I'm not going to give mechanical advice. I don't change my oil based on the time. I change it based on the miles. But you can do what you want. But it says you got to change oil periodically, right? You know what happens if you disregard that? You know what happens if you don't change oil over time? I've seen these cars going down. You've ever seen a car going down the road? It looks like it was made last year, and it's belching blue smoke out the tailpipe. You know what that means? The engine's gone. I tell my kids, that car just got a few more miles on it before it'll have to either be rebuilt, the engine be rebuilt or something. It's because the oil has been allowed to go bad inside. The oil's lost its viscosity and it can't continue to coat the cylinders. And so the cylinders are wearing out and the rings are wearing out. And pretty soon it's burning oil and the engine's losing efficiency. And before you know it, it'll seize up and be dead. And you've got a $25,000 car that you've got to replace in some way or another. That's just an illustration how you can become poor. By dealing with slack hand. Change oil when you're supposed to change it. Take care of your things. Maintain them. Pay attention to the things that need to be done and do them when they need to be done. That's what keeping the garden's about. Secondly, or along the same lines, this applies in every aspect of life. Maintain your possessions. Keep up with things. Maintain your possessions. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I don't know if you've ever been driving out in the countryside and you look off the side and you see an old house that's been abandoned. Have you ever seen that? An old house that's been abandoned? Some of you guys have lived long enough in one area, you have been able to see an old abandoned house over a long period of time. Do you know what happens to that house? Even though nobody's living there, it starts to fall down. Starts to fall down. One day you go by and the window's broken out of it. Another day you go by and the door's hanging on the hinges. The next time you go by, you see that the roof is sagging. Maybe you go by a couple years later and the roof is completely falling in. One of the walls is starting to fall out. It's because it's not being taken care of. Verse 18, it says this in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 18, "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through." And part of our work is just about maintaining the quality of the things that we have. A coat of paint, a nail to replace one that's missing somewhere, replacing a roof, shingles when they need to be replaced. All these things have to be done in order to keep the things that God has given us. Value them, keep up with them, maintain them. That's your job, that's your work. And I want to tell you, it will bless you in the long run. Financially, it will bless you. It'll bless you physically when you can drive. I have my little red van out there. I'm pretty proud of the fact that it has 235,000 miles on it and running well. I know people don't like Fords and they say that's unusual. It's been a great van for us. Just my kids say, "Dad, it's time for a new van. This is an old one." I'm saying, I'm hoping this will go another 100,000 miles. That's what I'm shooting for. But it shows the value of making sure that things are taken care of when they need to be taken care of. Maybe I should be careful saying that. That's the same van I burnt the seat out of the other day. But the engine's okay. Everything else might have fallen off of it, but the engine's okay. The value of taking care of these things, and they will bless you. They will bless you in the long run. So we go back to our text here in Genesis chapter 5, and I just want to enforce upon you today the value of your work. The value of your work. If God's given you a job, that is a gift. Wake up in the morning and thank God as you go to work that God is giving you that opportunity to do this. If you don't have a job, make it your job to find a job. And if you're retired and God's blessed you to reach that point in your life, don't stop working. Find something to do. Now, it doesn't have to be employment. It doesn't have to be something that pays you money, but find something to do. Get a hobby. Remodel a car. Do something. Keep yourself busy. Work is not a curse. Work is not a bad thing. Work is a blessing. It's a blessing from God. And we don't have to look far as we conclude here, except for to think about our Lord God Himself. We are, of course, having been born again, and I hope that's true of everybody here. We are called to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think about God and I think about the Lord Jesus, I think about persons who work. I don't think of God up there in heaven being afraid of what's going to happen, and so He doesn't start the job. I don't see Jesus that way. By the way, He was afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane as He contemplated the things that would happen the next couple of hours. The Bible tells us, and this is what true courage is, that He set His face like a flint and went to the cross. And there were thorns, but He disregarded the thorns and His way was made plain. He was not a man who shirked the work that God had given him to do. If He had, you and I would not be here this morning. We would be unregenerate, alienated from God, with no hope of eternity. But I'm thankful our Lord Jesus was not a lazy man. He was not one who was seeking his own leisure. He took some time to relax, to recreate, if you will. But he was a man who was here to do his Father's work. In fact, he said, "I am not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." I didn't come to be the master, I came to be the slave. And our Lord Jesus, day after day of his life, was working toward the end of the project, which was your salvation and mine. He was not one who was distracted by leisure. He was not one that came to the world to take, but to give. To give. And he gave eternal life. He was not one who came for welfare or for charity, but to give the thing that we could not do for ourselves. And that was have a place of reconciliation with God. And then I thank God that after my salvation, that he's not only one who does the work of salvation, but he's also the one that keeps it. I'm thankful that he finished the job that he had begun to do. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it." That's not the exact, that's the wrong verse. That's another verse. That's in Thessalonians, I think. First Ephesians 1, 6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to finish it unto the day of Christ." I'm thankful that he finishes his job. On the way back from the Warm River, where we take our bike hikes every fall, as you go across the Warm River and look across the way, there's a nice spot over there where someone began building a house. Oh, about 10 years ago, maybe. Maybe it wasn't even that long ago. And then something must have happened. I think maybe they were one of these people that got caught up in the recession. Because after they'd gotten the outside walls of that house done, they'd gotten the walls up, not even the roof on it, they stopped. And every year we go up there for our bike hike, and every year I go by it, that thing is coming down a little bit more. The walls are falling over. Everything's coming. Every time I drive by that, I think of that as a cautionary tale. Someone who didn't count the cost, someone who didn't finish the work, and now it's nothing more than a ruin. If anybody's ever going to build that foundation which is laid there, they're going to have to come in and tear off what's already fallen down and start again. But God doesn't do his work that way with us. He gives the foundation and he finishes the job. There's a lot to be done to finish the job in you and me. But there's going to come a day when we will stand faultless before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will be glorified in the presentation of us as the trophies of his grace. That day is going to happen someday in our future. I'm thankful that he pays attention to things that need to be done. He maintains us in that way. When we need encouragement, the word is here for encouragement. My friends, if you open it up, the Holy Spirit will guide you. If you need direction, he brings direction. And the Holy Spirit is like the oil in our lives that keeps our engines running smoothly so that we can be what God wants us to be on a daily basis. And I'm thankful that he maintains us in many other ways. He takes care of our physical needs. You know, if you're walking with the Lord, the Bible's promised you, you'll never be without the food you need. Did you know the Bible teaches us that? God maintains us physically. He maintains us emotionally, spiritually, sending us brothers and sisters in Christ, giving us community of believers, giving us the Word of God, giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. I'm so thankful that my Lord Jesus is characterized as one who does the work to improve, and he maintains that work as he goes. My salvation is in him. Your salvation is in him. Your spiritual growth is his work. And as we look at him and what he has done, we should take those same principles and let them be worked out in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, let's be at work and let's maintain what God has given to us.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.